Good morning. Good morning, good music, right? How many of you enjoy the music service of any this one and any other one, right? God has given us some very gifted people here, and no doubt in your church as well. Music's such an important part of what we do when we come together. We think about services, worship services. It's, of course, preaching, teaching, prayer, giving, but also song. And how important that is. I've had a lot of experience, different styles of music throughout my life. I was raised in a very traditional church, similar to this service that we've had. Organ, piano, no screen, though. We didn't know what a screen was. Baptist hymnal. Went away to college and never saw a hymnal for a long time. We sang choruses, praise and worship, and I really enjoyed those, really connected well with those. Went to seminary and was part of a church that was had no hymnals, had a screen. Didn't know how I felt about that, but I eventually felt pretty good about it. Just a matter of being able to sing and worship the Lord. Went to my first church in Laredo, Texas, outside of Laredo, Texas, about 40 miles, and very traditional. Anybody know the Stamps Baxter hymnal? Stamps Baxter, we sang those over there. I mean, we were very traditional, and I knew some of those songs. I didn't know that they came from that hymnal, but really enjoyed them. And then, of course, here Pastor Greg is does such a good job of blending both types, traditional and contemporary. My church there in Laredo, we were, like I said, very traditional. My organist was a 91-year-old woman, and did a outstanding job, but when it got time to preach, she would sit on the front row and fall asleep every single time. And I didn't bother me a bit. I'm thinking, you're 91, you get to do whatever you want to do. And she was there doing what she wanted to do, serving the Lord. And I think, you know, if you're going to sleep anyway, you might as well be sleeping in church, I think. But so I'd have to either, near the end of the service, I'd have to say something really loud, you know, to get her to... Or by the time the invitation came, I'd have to say, hey, you know, can y'all poke her to get her up there? But it was fine, you know, like I said, a country church and didn't bother anybody. Everybody loved her and didn't hurt the flow of the service, not in any way, shape, or form. Reminds me of a story I read about a similar lady who was not an organist but a pianist. They called her Sister Hannah in this little country church. Same thing. She would fall asleep during the sermon, but she would fall asleep at the piano. She stayed, and thankfully the auditorium was situated in such a way that the piano kind of hit her, and so most people's eyes could not see that she was falling asleep. And one particular part of her story was that the pastor was going on and on about the Lord coming from the east, and then he shouted, "Everybody look to the east!" Well, they looked to the east, and there was Hannah sitting over there. And they all kind of chuckled just for a minute and went right back to what she's doing. But she was there, I mean, the sleep of the innocent, you know, head back, mouth open, sitting at the piano. You know, music and sound are so important. Research in the field of bioacoustics has demonstrated that we are surrounded by a multitude of sounds, many of which we're unable to hear. As an example, physicists have determined that the carbon atom, the shell of the electrons around the carbon atom, produces a harmonic frequency scale similar to Gregorian chants. Isn't that interesting? You know, the humming, you know, that level of sound? Interesting. They have determined, of course, whale songs travel thousands of miles underwater. A meadowlark, as an example of birds, has a range of 300 notes. These are just creatures. These are not even creatures. We're talking about atoms here. We're talking about... So God, who created all of us, has created this music, this sound that is a part and running through almost everything. Even earthworms, they have determined, make sounds. Everything makes sounds. Arnold Sommerfeld, a German physicist and pianist, that's an interesting combination, isn't it? Plays the piano, and he's also a physicist. He determined, he demonstrated through scientific method, that a single hydrogen atom emits 100 frequencies. The smallest atom, just one proton, one electron, it emits 100 frequencies. That's as compared to a grand piano, which only produces 88 frequencies. So we're surrounded by these sounds, these music, if you will, that is a part and running through everything that we are and everything that we're doing. Interesting that we should discuss this because we're launching into a new study, leaving behind, as I said last time, the book of Job and going into the book of Psalms. And Psalms is a book that is going to occupy quite a bit of our time together. Several things interesting to note about this amazing book is that it's not a collection, per se, of stories or instructions, even though certainly all those things are in there. It is a collection of songs. In fact, I wish we would remove the name Psalms from it. I know there would be a huge uprising, and I wouldn't get it. They'd probably be assassinated for that. And I wish we would just simply call it Psalms. We forget that there was a time in which every word inside the Psalms was set to music. This was the songbook, guys, of the temple. They sang every day, not just Saturdays and Sundays. They sang every single day in the temple. The temple functioned 24/7. And they sang every day, often day and night, and especially high holy days and, of course, Sabbath days. They sang. And what did they sing from? They sang from their hymn book, which was the Book of Psalms. What did they sing? That's what they sang. And in our ears, we read this and we look at it, and it just seems like words, and they don't rhyme, at least the way we think of rhyme. Rhyme for us means what? It means sound, doesn't it? Rhyme for the Hebrew meant meaning. They were not so much interested. Sound was a secondary necessity. For us, it's the primary necessity. So much music today, when you listen to the words, it's like, I could have written that. There's no words. There's no meaning, right? These wonderful, quote-unquote, wonderful songs, put the words out on a piece of paper and just read it. It's like, it's a horrible song. For the Jews, they were the exact opposite. The Hebrew language, they were much more interested in meaning than they were in sound. And so in their songbook, the words rhymed in meaning. It's very odd to us Western thinkers. We think of rhyme in the sense of sound. They thought of rhyme in the sense of meaning. So that's what you have here in this book, this songbook of the Jews. The book is also interesting because it is the largest book by far in your Bible. I mean, twice the size of any other book. It also contains the largest chapter in the entire Bible, three or four times the size of any other chapter you find anywhere else in the Bible, which ought to tell you something. The largest book, the largest chapter. What is God's opinion of music? God's opinion of music is very high, very, very important to Him. God likes music, and so here's my suggestion. Learn to sing to Him. Learn to sing to Him. Many of you are like me and not very musical, and if you open your mouth, most people ask you to shut it because it's just like you're disturbing their worship time. And so I'm not that great of a singer I at all. I sing pretty well in a congregational setting because I get drowned out. But in my head, before God, I'm awesome. Because God created me, I believe, to sing to Him. And so those of you who especially are like me, who aren't musical, learn to sing to Him in your head. I believe there's going to come a day in which it won't matter anymore. We won't have, the sounds won't be near as important as the meaning of it. And we need to learn to sing to Him from our head, from our heart. I believe that. Again, we have it demonstrated here because the largest book in the Bible is a song book. Not so much a doctrine book or a teaching book or an instruction book. It is a song book. How important is song in your life? How important is music and song in your relationship to God? May I suggest to you, it ought to elevate. And one of my prayers as we go into the study of the Psalms is that that would happen. First of all, happen in my life. It needs to improve. Happen in our life collectively also, that we would change from just simply being, my tendency is to be more of a heady, doctrinal person, just because that's where my gifts tend to lie. And I forget how important the music is to God and how important, therefore, it needs to be in my life. So you have here 150 Psalms, 73 of which were written by a very unusual character, quite unlikely guy, by the name of David, King David, you know him as. The reason why I say he's unlikely is because he's not known in the scriptures, until we get to the Psalms at least. He's not known very well for his music. He's famous for killing giants, of course, expert in hand-to-hand combat, military strategist. He's a war hero of war heroes, David is, but this isn't who he actually is in his heart. It's who he had to be. The times necessitated that they needed a man like this, and so that's who he was. But when you got him by himself, I believe if you sat down with him today and said, would you like to go back to doing those things? He said, never, ever. I love to sing. Love to sing. Love to write music. He was the organizer of the entire musical process for all the Israelis. Before his son Solomon built the temple, he set up the hymn book, which was, of course, the book of Psalms. And he compiled the hymns that were available to him, which include some of the songs of Korah, some of the songs of Asaph. David writes 73, but there's possibly a number of others that are attributed to him by tradition. But 73 of them actually have his name on them, in the Hebrew, have his name on them. So we know for sure that he wrote them. But again, traditionally the Hebrews say he wrote a number more of them. But he compiled songs. Moses writes a psalm in the book of Psalms. Korah writes 11. The sons of Asaph, 12. King Hezekiah writes 10 of them. King Hezekiah, much later after descended David. Solomon, David's son, writes 2, and then there's what's called the Orphonic Psalms, 39, which round out our complete number of 150. But again, be very careful. Don't make the mistake of thinking that somehow music and the Psalms are a little light on the theology side. That would be a huge mistake. Huge mistake on several levels. Let me just give you a demonstration. But I have people that say to me, I don't want to sing. Let's just get to some teaching and preaching, right? Well, I don't disagree with that 100%, but I would say that mentality is leading you away, I believe, from what God wants you to fully experience in Him. Like I said, He wouldn't give us the biggest book in the Bible and have it be a song book for no reason. But let me give you a demonstration of how important the Psalms are to theology. 216 direct quotes from the Old Testament found in the New Testament. I mean, direct quotes. There's thousands of allusions in the New Testament from the Old Testament. But direct quotes, 219. Of those direct quotes from the Old Testament to the New Testament, 116 of them, that's well over half, come out of the Psalms. Psalms is not nowhere close to half of the Old Testament. But half the quotations, over half of them, from the Old Testament are found in the New Testament, come out of Psalms. 116 of them. So if anything, God raises the priority and the importance of these songs, if you will. Quotes from songs, right? I mean, think about it. We hear Psalms, like I said, we hear this word of, okay, it's just another book. No, it's a song book. Today, teenagers are quoting, mine are, from songs they love on the radio, and we think, how infantile, how intellectual, right? Well, let me tell you something. God does the same thing, quoting from a song book 116 times in your New Testament. Also, we have in the Psalms some very specific details about the life of Christ that we don't have in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have, if you will, the life of Christ from an intellectual perspective. Facts. He did this. He went here. He said these words. He preached this way. It's important that we have these things. In the book of Psalms, though, we go deeper. In the book of Psalms, it tells us as he does these things, how he feels. We have these words. We have this information about how Christ feels in the book of Psalms. As an example, in the New Testament, we are told that he went away to pray. In the book of Psalms, we're told what he prayed. Interesting. Did you know that? In the New Testament, we have that fact that he was betrayed. In the Psalms, we have how he feels when he is betrayed. Psalm 41 and other places. In the New Testament, we have that he was crucified. In the Psalms, we have, in many places, including Psalm 22, most especially Psalm 22, how he felt when he hung on the cross. Did you know that? Before he was ever crucified, you have a demonstration of the crucifixion in Psalm 22. Don't go there right now. In the New Testament, write it down. In the New Testament, we have that he was resurrected. In the Psalms, we have how he felt, what he thought when he was resurrected. Psalm 22, Psalm 40, Psalm 41, just as some examples. There's many other places. In the New Testament, we have that he will return and reign as king. In the book of Psalms, we have not only how he will feel when that happens, but also what he will say and what we will say back to him, all in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is an amazing book. It really is. I mean, it's one thing to spout theology and to spout correct theology, and that takes skill and it takes giftedness, and I'm not downplaying that in any way, but it's altogether something additional to spout correct theology in rhyme and verse. That's what you have in the book of Psalms. It is a song book, but it is definitely so very thick with theology. Don't underestimate the power of music. The power that there is in music, like I said, we resonate even down to our subatomic level. We resonate with sound and with music. And so don't underestimate its power and its influence over us. It has the power to reach the unreachable. In an interview in 2015, a Hungarian composer by the name of Gyorgy Kertag made a remarkable confession. He's an atheist. But he made a remarkable confession about his struggle with his atheism, but at the same time, the fact that he loved Bach, the composer. This is what he said. I want you to listen to what he says. He said, "Consciously, I'm certainly an atheist," he says. "But I do not say it out loud anymore," he said, "because of my love for the music of Bach." He says, "When I listen to Bach," he says, "I cannot be an atheist." And this is why he says it. He said, "I have to accept what he believes when I listen to him, and his music never stops praying." The atheist doesn't pray, right? What would they pray to? He said, "How can I get closer and look on and be a part of his music, but stand on the outside of it?" He says, to get on the inside, it was to be on the inside of Bach's mind, and Bach's mind was turned towards God. He says, "When I listen to Bach's music," listen to what he says. When I listen to Bach's music, he says, "I hear the nails being driven in. I see the crucifixion." Interesting. Power of music. "I'm always looking for the hammering of the nails," he says. "It's a dual vision. My brain rejects it all. But my brain," he says, "I'm beginning to believe isn't worth so much anymore." The power of music. The power of music to reach people, even the most unreachable people. Music is powerful. It affects not just us intellectually. It also affects us emotionally. It connects us on levels that we cannot describe. How many of you have children? Grandchildren, on the other hand. So we have experienced child care workers in this room, don't we? You've seen them since the time they were born, all the way through. I mean, now some of them are older than me, maybe, possibly. It's interesting. A child has to learn to accept instruction. They have to grow in language skills, being able to understand language, being able to understand what they're being told. It takes time to do that. But, you know, you don't have to instruct a child on the appreciation of music. Have you ever noticed that? A child can appreciate and comprehend music even in the womb. You put the monitor up next to the mom's belly and the baby starts doing cartwheels in there. I have this very vivid memory of my middle child, my oldest daughter. And she was just old enough, couldn't have been a year old. She was just old enough to pull up. And in our living room, we had this entertainment center with television on one side and this glass door on the other side. And behind it was our stereo system. And the speakers were in behind it, and we kind of kept it all behind the glass because of the kids' little fingers and stuff and cookies and stuff and all kinds of nooks and crannies. But I had this very vivid image of her standing up with her little hands against the glass door with her eyes shut, just going like this while the music was going. Who taught her that? She's the daughter of a Baptist preacher. She shouldn't know how to dance, right? Where does that come from in us? She's not unique. You turn on a music in a children's daycare center, watch what happens. No one had to tell them that stuff. What has God done inside of our souls, inside of our physicalness and our spirituality that has made us this musical creatures? Animals don't have it, but we do. What is it about us? And then I reflect on the thought that God created us in His image. How important is music to God? How much does it mean to Him if He's put this kind of stuff into our DNA? Something that goes past our brains, right? Past our intellects into the very soul of who we are. Music is very powerful, highly inflected. It communicates emotion, and it also expresses emotion. Our language is an inflected language. What I mean by that is I can say the same words with a different inflection, and it means something altogether different. For instance, if I say the words, "Hey man, what you doing?" depending on the circumstances and the way I say it, using the same words, it means something altogether different, right? If I see a friend and say, "Hey man, what you doing?" what does that mean? It's just a greeting, right? It's just a "How are you today?" kind of greeting. On the other hand, if I come out of Walmart in the dark and somebody's breaking into my car and I say, "Hey man, what you doing?" Same words. Different inflection. Our language is highly inflected, and therefore our language is difficult to learn because it depends on the circumstances. It depends on the emotion. Well, your Bible was written in two primary languages: Koine Greek and ancient Hebrew. These languages are extremely different. First of all, one is a Western language, the Koine Greek. It was invented, if you will, or responsible for inventing it, is a guy by the name of Alexander the Great, a military commander. The reason why he invented this language is because he was commanding an army of Greeks going up against the vast armies of the Persian Empire. He could not make a mistake, and he knew it. And so he realized, but when he would give a command to his generals, they all spoke Greek, but they all spoke different dialects, and each one of them would interpret it differently. "No, I think he said this. No, I think he said that." And so he created what was called the common or Koine Greek, so that when he said something, it would sound the same in all their ears and in all their subordinates' ears. And so Koine Greek is very uninflected, for the most part, as much as language could be. Very unemotional. There's no emotion in "take your sword and go kill these people." There's no emotion in that, right? You just go and you do it. Your New Testament is written in the Koine Greek. It is intended, the language is intended to communicate information, to give direction, to be clear. It's an excellent language, by the way, to write a New Testament in, because it makes it very precise, the words of Christ, very precise, the writings of the apostles. There's hardly any wiggle room. There's almost no way to argue, "Oh, well, they meant this." No. "Or they meant that." No. It says this, and that's exactly what it means. Now, that is in opposition, or I should say in comparison and juxtaposition, to what your Old Testament, by the way, the majority of your Bible is written in. Your Old Testament was written in a language that's even more highly inflected than our English language, the Hebrew language. A very emotional language, much more difficult, therefore, compared to the Greek, to translate accurately. It takes a lot more work, because the Greek is pretty much boom, 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 whereas Hebrew is kind of like, you have to feel your way into it. So God chooses of the two major languages your Bible is written in to write the Psalms in which language? In the Hebrew language. Why? Because songs are highly inflected. Songs are highly inflected. They're highly emotional. They're intended, guys. Some of us gentlemen here are not very emotional. We prefer to be very stoic. You know, my wife is a nutcase. You know, she's minding here today, by the way. Be very emotional. She's very emotional, you know. She said, "I'm not into that emotion stuff," you know. Well, but you like music, don't you? Don't you? So you just think you're that way, but in fact you're not. In fact, you are emotional. You are inflected, if you will. Music is very inflected. It goes past our brains, into our souls. So when we come to God and we worship God, approaching God is an intellectual level in it. Obviously, like I said, God writes the whole New Testament in one of the most intellectual languages that's ever been written. No inflection, hardly at all, in the Greek language. We come to God on an intellectual level alone. That's only part of it, but that's definitely not all of it. Let me show you a verse that I think you're going to be familiar with. In fact, you need to be familiar with if you're not. But I want to give a demonstration of inflection as opposed to emotion and how important music plays or should play in our relationship to God. In this verse, you have four things that God is commanding us, actually one thing God commanded us to do, and four facets of how we're to connect with those things. Three of those four are inflected. Only one is intellectual. Watch. "You shall love the Lord your God," notice, "with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your might. There's only one of those things that I can think my way into, isn't there? Loving with all my mind is very important. It's one quarter, though, of my relationship with God. Only one quarter. So you think God is impressed with your intellect? I think he wants you to know him. I think he wants you to know your scriptures. I think he wants you to know and go as far as you possibly can. But I want you to understand, even if you gain all there is in the knowledge of God, which leads to the love of God, I do believe it does. You got to know him. The better I know someone, the better I'm able to love them, right? So we need to know who God is. But even if we've done all that, we've only gotten one quarter of what this command teaches us. See, I can think my way into the mind part, but I can't think my way into the other three. I cannot. But I would submit to you, I can sing my way into them. I can think my way into the mind part, but I have to sing my way into the heart and the soul and the might. Do you follow me? So if music's not a part of your relationship with God, you're missing out on three quarters of what he's intended for us. There's an expression beyond our minds. There is a relationship beyond our intellect, beyond what is cerebral. And God has called us in that. He's created us to be in that dynamic with him. And it's beyond just, oh, well, I need to know what the Bible says. You definitely do. But it's beyond that. Is that your relationship with God? It needs to be. And my prayer is that as we go through these Psalms, that that would increase in your life. Love is not something that we fully can wrap our minds around, right? I mean, it's inflected too. It's an emotion. How do I know? What is love? How do I know when I'm in love? What is true love? Well, we have all these different definitions, but the problem is we have so many definitions because you can't fully define it. It just is what it is. How do you tell a person they're in love? Well, you're just going to know, right? How do I know when I love God? Well, you're just going to know it. It demonstrates itself in your life. So it is in self highly inflected. Can't fully wrap our minds around it. And then we have God whom we're supposed to love, something we can't ever fully comprehend. But in the midst of it, we have a medium called music, songs, psalms. Music is the medium where the unexplainable love and the unknowable God come together. Are you using that medium? The unknowable God, the inexplainable love, how do you get those things together? Well, music is that medium for us, one of them, probably the most important one. All indications, guys, are that you and I were made to sing to him. Sing to him. Learn to worship him. The study of the Psalms is going to be many things. It's going to be very doctrinal. We're going to see a bunch of doctrine next time we come together. But more than anything, it's going to be a focus on how do I take this doctrine, this experience. Doctrine is not an end in itself. You think you got a lot of doctrine and God's impressed with you? No. A doctrine has an end. My mind now, I take it because of my knowledge of him and I'm able to love him better. But it ought to send me into other areas. Now that I know him better, I ought to be able to sing to him more. Better, faithfully, more accurately. I'm going to ask if you would bow your heads, close your eyes with me. I want you to think about that and contemplate that for just a moment. I want to ask you about your personal relationship with God. And the first question we need to ask is, do you have one? Absolutely essential. You can't just come to God any old way. The Bible states very plainly that we only come to God through his Son, that God has given us the only method by which we might approach, sinful people might approach a holy God, and that's through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're not coming to God through his Son, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. You first have to deal with a crucified and resurrected Savior before you can have any relationship with God. But having dealt with that, you're now in a relationship with him. What did God save you for? So you could be smart? Hardly. He saved you so you could be his. He saved you so you could be in a relationship with him. He saved you so that you could love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your might. You can't think your way into most of those things, but you can sing your way in. Learn to sing to him. Learn to worship him. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our praise. You're worthy of the songs of our heart. You're worthy, God, of our emotion. You're worthy, God, of that which is beyond our comprehension mentally, beyond our cerebral, God. You deserve that. You've created us with this music in us. And so now, God, I pray, as we should do with everything else, that we would turn the music of our hearts also over to you. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be exalted in our lives, that our relationship would increase. We pray, God, for this series in the book of Psalms. God, that we would be able to comprehend, at least in part, how important music is to you, how great a role it plays today in heaven. And we would come to understand, at least in part, why you've created us with this love, with this deep-seated love for music. Thank you, God, for speaking to us, Lord. Thank you for the book of Psalms and what we're going to learn from it. We look forward to these things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.